Now we're in Luke chapter 12, and we see from verse 13 to 21 something unusual happens whilst Jesus is preaching. Just to remind you of the context here, Jesus is preaching. He's warning about hypocrisy, and particularly hypocrisy of the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day. In other words, false religion, hypocrisy concerning spiritual things. And as he's preaching, he's suddenly interrupted. I've been interrupted once or twice when I'm preaching. It doesn't happen very often, but it seemed to happen to Jesus quite a bit, actually. And on this particular occasion, somebody shouts out from the crowd. It's in chapter 12, and I'm going to read from verse 13 to 21. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" Then he said to them, "Beware, and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does life consist of his possessions." And told him a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I'll say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for you for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now, who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God.'" God bless his word as we consider that. In just a moment, before we do so, let's come to God again in prayer. Let's pray. Father, as we now turn our thoughts to your word, we pray that you'll open our hearts to the power of your word through the power of your Holy Spirit within us and your word, that we will learn, that we will grow, that we will mature as a result of your word in our lives individually and as a church together. And I pray that you'll open my mouth to speak your word for your glory this morning. Amen. Now, we've learned, as we've been working our way through Luke's Gospel, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Saviour, Messiah, came into this world, leaving the perfection of heaven, to die, but also to rise again. And the reason that he did that was to bring mercy and grace and God's forgiveness and eternal life. He came to bring the good news of salvation. And of course, whilst he was on earth, he attracted huge crowds of people with his message and also with his miracles. However, as the 3 years of his ministry progressed, it became quite apparent that the great majority of the people were rejecting him, particularly his message. They didn't ever really reject his miracles. I mean, they weren't going to do that. They were quite happy for him and his miracles, but they rejected his message. So much so that eventually, when he was before them and they were given the opportunity to either release a robber and a murderer named Barabbas, they cried, "Release Barabbas, crucify Jesus. We will not have this man to reign over us." They were increasingly moving, though, at this point in Luke chapter 12, from initially being interested in Jesus and then being curious, to starting now to become hostile. Now, despite this, the crowds were still huge. As it says in verse 1, there were many thousands, tens of thousands of people following him. Tragically, though, the majority of those crowds had accepted the Pharisees and the scribes' propaganda that Jesus was not from God, that he was in fact from Satan. In spite of the miracle power, the clarity of Jesus' teaching, they'd bought into the spin of the religious leaders of the day that Jesus performed all the miracles that he performed by the power of Satan. More and more people at this point in Luke's gospel were buying into that totally blasphemous and false teaching. Jesus must be of Satan because he contradicted their false teaching. And they believed that they must be right because they were the religious leaders and they were Jewish and they were God's people. So part of the plan of the religious leaders was to turn up and disagree with Jesus at every point, trying to catch him out. He must be satanic. And the people were starting to think, well, that must be true because, after all, they are our religious leaders. We follow them. We listen to them. They're in the services. They're the ones at the front. They're the ones teaching us. Who could argue against them? They must be right. They're the ones leading the services and preaching. Of course, despite that, the people were still curious about Jesus. He was unlike any teacher in all history, let alone in their personal experience. He had such authority, he had such clarity that it was amazing, and we really can't appreciate how amazing it would have been to stand there and listen to God himself on earth preaching. That would be a sermon to listen to. That must have been amazing. The authority, the clarity was amazing. Even if they disagreed with what he said, they would not argue that he was amazing. And more than that, as far as the people were concerned, they were quite happy, as I've already mentioned, to the fact that he healed the sick and raised the dead and cast out demons and fed them. Even if you didn't need to be healed or fed, you want to see him do it because that was just amazing. As far as the people were concerned, Jesus was the best show in town. Remember, there wasn't no television or entertainment as such for the most of the people. And there's this man and he's doing amazing things. It was stunning. It was riveting. It was compelling. Of course they followed him. Who wouldn't? But the religious leaders were following to try and trap him. But inside this increasingly hostile crowd, these tens of thousands of curious sort of rejecters of Jesus, there were still some who hadn't made up their minds. And they're called in verse 1 disciples. Remember the word disciple, it's not a technical term just for the 12. The 12 were disciples, yes, but a disciple just means somebody who was learning something from Jesus, a learner. It just means in the Greek. So there were some who were still just studying Jesus, still learning, still wondering about him, still waiting to come to a conclusion. And it's to these people that he directs this sermon that starts in verse 1 and goes all the way to chapter 13, verse 9. It's quite a long sermon, and it says he began saying this to his disciples first of all. In other words, to people who were at least interested. Everybody heard, everybody else who were there who were rejecting him would have heard, but these small group of people were the main target of his message. Their souls, in a sense, were still in the balance. And if they were to know, to believe, to accept the truth, to receive the gospel, to receive eternal life, there were two main things that he warns them about here that they needed to be aware of. Two things that characterized actually their culture. And he uses the two words, same word twice, beware. First of all, we saw in verse 1, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. In other words, beware of false teaching, beware of false leaders, beware of hypocritical religion. And the second one, which we're going to look at this morning, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. And what he's saying is, if you or anyone else want to receive salvation, forgiveness, eternal life in heaven, there's two things that you've got to avoid. Beware of religious hypocrisy and beware of greed. Now, you might think that these are just two randomly selected sins. You know, there's a whole list of sins, and Jesus just sort of randomly picked two. Just using, perhaps, as an illustration of all sins. But that's not actually the case. He doesn't randomly select these two. He specifically picks these two, because these two really show us the two essential realms in which we all exist. One is the physical, one is the spiritual, the natural and the supernatural. And we all exist in those two realms. There's the natural, the physical, and there's the spiritual. And hypocrisy relates to the spiritual realm, and greed relates to the physical realm. And both the physical and the spiritual can threaten your eternal soul. If you get the wrong spiritual influence, in other words, if you are following a false teacher or you hear falseness, your soul can be damned. If you get the wrong physical influence, Again, your soul can be damned. Both the spiritual world and the physical world can be used by Satan to influence you. The spiritual world is basically operated under the power of Satan. If he can, he will influence you in that realm. Or the physical, he doesn't really mind which it is, to be honest, as long as he can drag you away from God. So either by deception in the spiritual world or deception in the material world, Satan doesn't care which. He wants to corrupt people's souls. He wants to lead them away from God. So both the deceitfulness of religion and the deceitfulness of riches work against the soul. And by the way, they can't really be separately defined in a sense, but I mean, I suppose you can describe them separately, but they don't really exist separately. They sort of blend together in the lives of all people. And that's true particularly of those in the religious world, particularly when you think of the Pharisees, because they were very, very religious. But Jesus also says they were also motivated by money. The two things sort of went together. Many false teachers do what they do for money. It's always been true. And it was certainly true, as Jesus says, of the Pharisees. They were very religious, fanatically religious. But it says in Luke 16, verse 14, for example, now the Pharisees were lovers of money. It should really say they were lovers of God. They were the religious leaders, but it doesn't. It says they were lovers of money. That's what defined them. Now, if you said that about anybody, that would be bad, to say the least. But these are the religious leaders of his day. These are the ones at the front leading the people. They were lovers of money. So there's no necessary divorce between the physical and the spiritual. And as I say, those who are most engaged in false religion are invariably engaged in the love of money. So Jesus is saying, beware. Beware of these two areas. And particularly, as it says at the end of this text, we see a real issue here. You either lay up treasure for yourself in heaven or lay up treasure for yourself on earth. Now, at this particular time in our society, in Western society, in our lifetime, and I know there are places in the world where people don't have as much as we have, but in our life, we enjoy a really staggering material prosperity that's pretty amazing compared to all history, actually. Our lives today in Western culture are filled to overflowing with material, physical things. We have so many possessions that it can easily become the case where they can possess us. We are consumers being consumed by our consumption. We have stockpiles of possessions and the indebtedness needed to acquire them, which some people can get into serious debt just spending their lifetime trying to pay it all off. Of course, it is important to acknowledge that all that we have in the world comes from God. Nothing that exists is there apart from God. God created a planet with the phenomenal capability to produce these kind of things, and everything that exists comes from his creation. Everything that is physical is from God. And God does give us all things richly to enjoy. He says he does. So the issue isn't possessions per se. It's not wrong to have possessions. It's your attitude towards them. That's the key. The attitude. Always remember, for example, that everything you have in this life is only for this life. You are not taking it with you. That's Jesus' point here. It's physical. It belongs only to this life. It has no real endurance and real eternal value. It's just for now. And of all the generations who've ever lived, we're in a better position to understand that issue of attitude, because we have so much more than we need that it can easily reveal our attitude towards it. You see, wealth, possessions, creates all kinds of choices. And that's what this parable indicates. And the world in which we live, where we have so much more than we need, is filled with so many choices. You can spend so much time just making the choices. You can get so sucked up in trying to decide what to buy, where to buy it, how to make the trip, where to sit when you get there, where to put the old stuff when you replace it with the new stuff. Life can be consumed just with the choices. People can be seduced as much by the physical world as it can be by the spiritual world. And as I say, Satan, he doesn't care which ones you get seduced by. He'll use either. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 9, Paul says, "Those who want to get rich fall into a temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing after it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pain." I know that verse is often misquoted. And money is the root of all evil. Money is not the root of all evil. God never said that money is the root of all evil. He said the love of money is the root of all evil. Money in it of itself is it's nothing particular. It can be good, it can be bad. It depends on your attitude towards it and how you use it. But if you want money, if you want riches, you're warned. You'll lead yourself into temptation and traps and foolish, harmful desires, which will plunge you into ruin and destruction and produces all kinds of evil that causes even sometimes people to wander away from the faith and pierce themselves with many a pain. Jesus is warning us. And you can change that verse actually by substituting the word money with the word false religion. It does the same. It will do exactly the same. So that's the issue here. The love of money is a kind of idolatry, covetousness, says Paul, says Jesus. You had people in that culture, as you have today, who were captivated by false religion, but you also had many people who were also captivated by money and possessions, wealth, whatever else you want to call it. So in other words, you had people seduced by the spiritual and you had them seduced by the physical. And the scribes and Pharisees, they were very typical of being seduced by both, because as I say, they were very religious, but they were also lovers of money. In fact, if you look at the world today, false religion, the false teachers, particularly when you see those in America, and they're basically, they want your money. And they ride around in big posh cars, and they have jets, and they live in mansions, and it's all about the money. That's what's behind this discussion here in Luke 12, because it's a warning. You can be seduced by either. That's why Jesus is giving the warning. And that's why we see him respond to this man who says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." You know, Jesus is there, he's teaching, we've got the sermon, he's in the middle of the sermon, the crowds are pushing and crushing, he's been teaching about false religion. Remember, we've been looking recently, you should honour God, you should honour Jesus, you should honour the Holy Spirit. And it's sort of a progression, in other words, by honouring his word. And he's been warning them about this, warning about hypocrites, warning about things that are going to be revealed. God will uncover what is covered. You can't hide it. And if you hide it, he will shout it from the rooftops. And he warns them, don't worry about what people say. The worst that people can do is kill you. That's, for a Christian, actually promotion. You go straight to heaven. Think about God, because it's what happens after you die that's really important. Warning them to give honour to God because he has the authority to cast souls into hell. No information ever passes him. He knows every sparrow. He knows every hair on your head. He knows everything. He will reveal everything. He is God. And also, as well as honouring God, we've been looking recently, we should honour the Son. Verse 8 and 9, we saw, "Confess the Son of Man and then he will confess you." And also the Holy Spirit, as I've already mentioned. You should honour the Holy Spirit. We shouldn't blaspheme his revelation. If you don't know the Holy Spirit, you don't know Jesus. If you don't know Jesus, you don't know God the Father. So we need all of that. Now, as Jesus is telling the people this, and us, it's at that point that a man in the crowd suddenly blurts out, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance." I mean, can you believe that? Jesus is there preaching, and the bloke shouts out, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance." This man is so materialistic, he can't even wait for Jesus to finish his sermon. He's not really interested about Jesus talking about heaven and salvation, God, forgiveness, and so on. He has no interest in that, otherwise he wouldn't have just stopped him in the middle of the sermon. He just can't wait for Jesus to stop, so he stops him because he wants some money. Doesn't care about the Son of Man, confessing him before the angels of God and all the other things that Jesus has said. He just wants his money. And he doesn't ask. It's not a question. It's a command. He says, "Teacher, do this. Tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." So he's not asking. He's telling Jesus, "You do that." Why did he do that? What prompted such a selfish interruption? Well, the first thing you need to understand that Jesus is teaching, therefore he is a rabbi. People are listening to him. A rabbi means somebody who's teaching. So he's teaching. And rabbis did make judgments for people. This was quite a routine. You would go to the rabbi if you had a judgment. This was a theocratic nation. They would go to the rabbi if they had a particular problem that needed to be solved. Although they didn't usually stop them in the middle of sermons, there would be certain times when you would go and you would say, "Well, this is a situation in our family. What do you think? What does the Bible say? What does God say?" So rabbis were often approached by people to bring the law. So this is quite a normal thing to do, although not normal because he does it in the middle of a sermon. Now, as he shouts out, he probably points to his brother. I mean, his brother had to be there, otherwise Jesus couldn't have told him. And he feels like he's not getting what he deserves. Now, we don't have any other issues or details about this man, but we do know that it says in the Bible, in Deuteronomy 21 and in Numbers, how inheritance should be done. What would happen was the estate was always left to the oldest brother, oldest son. So obviously this man shouting out is the younger son, and his brother is the older son. And his father has obviously died, and the older son has received the inheritance. Now you might think, well, fair enough, he should get his share, but that's not how it worked. That's not what it says in Deuteronomy 21 and Numbers. You see, the whole point of the money going to the elder son was so that the estate would be kept intact. And the elder son is basically stepping into the shoes of the father and would manage the estate and use all of its wealth and products, if there was wealth and products, for the benefit of the whole family. This is how families worked. When the father was gone, it wasn't so much that the elder son got everything. It was actually that he got a lot of responsibility. He technically, yes, received all the inheritance, but he basically became the father. He became the one responsible to take care of the family. The idea was not that he could keep it all to himself. He had it, yes, but in trust. He didn't waste it on himself. He managed it for the benefit of the family. That's what we call the law of primogeniture. That's what it was meant to do. Not to divest certain members of the family of their care, of all they needed, but to make sure that it was continued on in the generations. Went from the father to the eldest son. So this man shouting out, "I want my share," has no right at all to do with that. That's not how it worked. He shouldn't have a share. He should be taken care of by the eldest son, but not have his share of the wealth. It was meant to stay with the family. So this man is obviously greedy and covetous, and he wants Jesus to tell his older brother, "I want half of it, or a quarter of it, or I want some of it at least." And he obviously sees Jesus as somebody with power and authority. "Jesus, you tell him, because he's not listening to me." Now, he doesn't have to listen to him, because that's the law. He's got no legal recourse. He can't really say, "Well, you have to give me it." There's nothing he can do. So he's trying to get somebody else to tell him to do it. Then Jesus responds, "Man." Now that is unsympathetic to begin with. That's basically, "Look, mister, you know, man," he's not being particularly nice to this man. "I don't know you. I don't know anything about you. I've got no relationship with you. Who decides that I'm the one who has to be the judge or arbiter over you?" Now, you know from the Bible that God has appointed all judgment to Jesus Christ. But at the moment, that's only spiritual judgment. He will, in the future, rule on earth and be the judge of all the earth, both physically and spiritually. But at the moment, he doesn't come down and make judgments physically. He makes judgments spiritually. At the moment, when it comes to economic matters, family matters, social matters, we have the Bible to go to. We ask God, we pray about it, but he's not responsible in that sense and he renders no decisions because he's already spoken in his word. His kingdom is not of this world at the moment. It will be one day, but not yet. But he didn't hesitate, Jesus didn't hesitate for one second to render a decision on the man's spiritual condition. And that's what he always focuses upon. I mean, the legal and economic and civil are all part of this world, but Jesus is saying, at the moment, I'm more focused on the spiritual. And what he does, he gives an admonition, followed by an anecdote, followed by an application. So I want to just look at those three things this morning. An admonition, followed by an anecdote, followed by an application. The admonition is, beware of those and be on your guard against every form of greed. Now, Jesus is speaking to the crowd. He's not speaking to the man. He doesn't have to point to the man like this man because it's obvious. That's what he's talking about. The man says, I want this. And he says, no, beware of. And he's talking to everyone. Beware. He'd already said that back in verse 1. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware. Be on your guard against every form of greed. That's the admonition. That exposes the real issue. Beware of greed. Covetousness is another word. An inordinate desire for riches. Beware of that. Grasping, extorting. Because this is damning as false religion. This desire for riches, it's like drinking salt water. The more you drink, the thirstier you will become. It says in Ecclesiastes 5 verse 10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. In other words, if you love money, that's what you want. You're never going to be satisfied by it. Even if you get more, you still won't be satisfied. The more you get, it's like drinking salt water. You'll never, ever be satisfied. The people who worship and love money and love abundance and love possessions are never happy no matter how much they get because they always want more. And the sin is not having at the beginning. The sin is being discontent with whatever you do have, whether it is small, large or anywhere in between. The sin is not in having wealth. It's your attitude towards it. I mean, Abraham was wealthy. Job was wealthy. Solomon was wealthy. In the New Testament, Joseph of Arimathea was wealthy. There were wealthy people in the New Testament church. That's where churches met, because some people were wealthy. They had bigger homes and you would meet in their homes. They didn't have buildings like this today that we have now. They just met in the wealthier people's homes. So it's not about how much you have. It's your attitude towards it. And that's what the Bible warns about. It warns about greed, covetousness, lust for more, to consume for your own desires, serving the creature rather than the creator, as it says in Romans 1 verse 25. So Jesus is saying, you know, beware of this, because even if you have an abundance, you'll still be like drinking salt water. You'll always be thirsty. You'll get more thirsty. The more you get, the worse it gets, not the better. And the word abundance means more than enough. Even if you have more than enough, still doesn't provide real life. The word life there is interesting. There's two words in the Greek for life. And one is bios, from where we get biology and all the other words that come from that. That's just life as opposed to not life, you know, being alive, biological life, existence. The other word, though, that Jesus uses here is zoe, which means really encompassing all that makes life worth living. Satisfaction, fulfillment, enjoyment, meaning, purpose, and particularly what he's saying is eternal life, because that's the only thing that gives you fulfillment and meaning and purpose and peace and joy and hope and blessing. You're never going to get that real life, that eternal life, from the material world, even if you have more than enough. That's what he's saying here. He's saying you're going down the wrong path. You're drinking salt water. You're never going to have your thirst quenched, because the life you need, the real life, is eternal. It's not physical. It's spiritual. Greed is idolatry. It's worshipping the creature, not the creator, as it says in Ephesians 5, verse 5. Jesus said, actually, in John 10, verse 10, I've come that they might have life, real life, and have it abundantly. That's the admonition. So he starts with an admonition. And then he gives this anecdote, this parable. This is a rich man in the parable. Remember, it's a parable. He didn't really exist. Now, He doesn't do anything wrong particularly to begin with. I mean, there's no dishonesty going on. There's no extortion. There's no crime. He's just had a really good crop, which is fine. That's okay. I mean, if you're a farmer, obviously you're more dependent upon circumstances and factors that are outside your control, and you should be more thankful to God when you do get a good crop, since providentially he controls all the elements that factor any crop. But this man isn't thanking God. Verse 17, he began to reason to himself, what shall I do since I've got no place to store my crops? He's got so much and he's had such a brilliant crop that he's got nowhere else to put it. He's filled all his barns already, because he's obviously got barns, because he says, I'll tear them down and build bigger ones. But he's got such a good crop and he's already had good crops in the past. He can't fit any more in. It's like having a bank where you've got so much money, the bank's so full, you can't get any more money in it. What are you going to do? Well, he could build more storage, which eventually he does. Of course, that would use more land, so he'd have to build it up rather than out. And that's what he decides. Verse 18, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns, I'll build bigger ones, and I'll store all my grain and my goods. Now, I want you to notice something in that verse and in the verses around it. In two verses, there are eight I's and four my's. In other words, it's all I, my. You're getting an idea now what this man is like. Now, the man in the crowd, you can imagine what he's thinking. He's thinking, oh, I wish I was like this man. I wish I had so much that I've got no more space to put it. But everyone else was probably thinking, well, hang on, why doesn't he give some of his excess to the widows? Or perhaps the orphans? Or, you know, the temple, the synagogue? If he's got so much he can't even store it, why doesn't he just think about somebody else apart from I, my? That's what's wrong with the picture. He just decides to build bigger barns, higher ones, so they don't take up any more of his fields, to store all of his excess. And he doesn't just store his grain, he stores his goods there too. And he says, I will say to my soul. That tells you that he lives alone. He doesn't have a conversation. He doesn't say, well, I'll say to my wife or I'll say to my family. It's my soul. The soul in the Greek there is singular. It's just all about me. He lived in the singular. He thought in the singular. He has a conversation just with himself. Take your ease. Relax. Make a load more barns to store all this that I've got. The problem with this man in this parable is he forgot three things. He forgot God, he forgot others, and he forgot his own mortality. And those are really bad things to miss. He forgot God, he forgot others, and he forgot his own mortality, because then we get the surprise. God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now, who will own all that you've prepared? Verse 20. That's the materialist's worst nightmare. Somebody else is going to get it all. That night, your soul is required of you. The actual Greek says, that night they demand your soul. They being plural, that is an act of God. It's referring to the Trinity. In other words, you're going to die. And how tragically foolish to make all your grandiose plans to make sure you protect your wealth. You forget God. You forget others. You forget your own mortality. James says, come now, you who say, excuse me, today or tomorrow we will go to such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. You don't know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor. You ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this and that. You ought to say, if the Lord wills, then if you're going to say the Lord wills, be very careful to know that you're with the right Lord as well. Then we get the application just to finish with. Verse 21. So is the man who lays up treasure for himself. He's a fool. He's mindless because he hasn't given any consideration to God. He hasn't given any consideration to anybody else, and he hasn't given consideration to the fact that he's going to die one day. And it might be sooner than he thinks. and he's going to have to face God. And he's done nothing to prepare himself for that. Before he could realize any of his greedy plans, he's dead. It's gone. He didn't even get to build his bigger barns. He didn't even get to put anything in them. How foolish to be a materialist, to be greedy and covetous, self-indulgence and hoard it all. And then when you die, you're really rich, but you're dead. And that's it. So Jesus says, is the man who lays up treasure for himself. And that's the key, for himself. There's nothing wrong with laying up treasure. For himself, there's the problem. It's not about how much you have, it's your attitude towards it. And also, do you trust God? Do you honor God? However much you do or do not have. Because you might have not much. You might have a lot. That's not the point. It's not about how much. It's about, do you honor God? What is your attitude to it? Do you still trust him? The reality is, I mean, even if we live to be 100 and odd, it's not that long. We're not going to live that long. And most of us in the Western society are probably not going to live long enough to use up all the money that we've got anyway. We can be seduced by the immaterial, the spiritual realm, or the material, physical realm. Or we can rise above both and honour God. That's the key. Trusting God, however much he does or does not give you. Trusting God, however much you have. And next week, we're going to start looking at that particular problem. And we're going to be looking at something that we'll do next week and also after I've had a break as well. Living without worry. Would you like to live without worry? I know the answer to that. Of course you would. Well, next week, I'm going to tell you how. How can you live without worry? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that we are your people, we're in your care, and whatever we have is because you've given it to us. And whatever we don't have, it's because you haven't given it to us. And we need to trust you in that. And we need to honour you. And we need to be grateful for the amount we have, whether it's small or big or anything in between. It's all about our attitude towards you. And we certainly shouldn't be trying to grasp and get more and more. Help us to relax in that, that we are your people, that you are our God, and it's all about you in our lives, not about possessions or money or anything else. It's all about you. Thank you, Father. Amen.